Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen.
The text for our meditation today is from Romans chapter 8, the epistle reading, which you have heard announced and read, so you may be seated. In the name of Jesus. Amen. I'd like to begin by considering two pictures. If we could go to the next slide, please. Thank you. You see on the left an etching and on the right a painting, both of them by the same artist and both of them on the same subject. The artist is Rembrandt and the subject is The Return of the Prodigal Son. In 1636, Rembrandt created the small etching of the scene. Then, 32 years later, he returned to the subject and painted a larger masterpiece. When you contrast these two studies, you notice a world of difference between the two. In the etching, on the left on the screen, Rembrandt focuses on action. If you were to look at it very closely, you'd notice that all the characters in the work seem to be moving. The people on the right-hand side are coming down the stairs. The person at the window is looking out to see what's going on. Even the father is leaning forward and the son into the father. But when we turn our attention to the painting, we find that the picture is very different. In it, Rembrandt chose to create a sense of stillness rather than motion. He focuses on presence rather than action. No one is moving. Everyone is stationary, and all of the people, whether standing, sitting, or kneeling, are gazing on that one central experience. The father leaning over his son, and the son leaning into his father. Two people locked in an eternal embrace. It's as if time has simply stopped. And one sees that moment, that eternal moment, when the father acknowledges, claims, receives, blesses. Yes, when that father loves his son. This is a moment of sonship, of being claimed as someone's child. And Rembrandt sought to capture that moment and freeze it upon your memory. I begin with this image because in our reading from Romans this morning, Paul does something similar. He has revealed to us Christ, our deliverer, and now he focuses our eyes on God, our Father. Rescued by Christ from the power of sin, we're brought into the kingdom of God, where we live by the Spirit as children of God. And that's the main point that Paul wants to communicate to the church at Rome and to us today. We are children of God. In Christ, God claims you as his son or his daughter. God is our Father and we are his children. But what does it really mean to be claimed as God's son? To answer that question, Paul creates a contrast. The contrast between slaves and sons. He writes, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Notice how Paul turns our attention to a moment of prayer. He asks the church to stop and consider what happens when we pray. Our words are suspended in mid-air. Our Father. Paul wants us to hear them. Paul freezes that moment and asks us to consider what it means to be God's son. If you look very closely at Rembrandt's painting, you can see what this looks like. On the next slide, we have a close-up. Rembrandt places the son's head on his father's bosom, and the father uses his hands to to draw the sun closer to himself. What seems a little bit strange, though, is that the sun looks less like a son and more like a slave. His head shaven, as if he were a prisoner. His eyes closed in exhaustion. Even as we know from the parable, the words that he planned to say to his father upon his return, "I am no longer even worthy to be called your son." He brings all of his slavery before his father, and the father reaches down to claim him as his own. Hovering over him in love, he places his hands on his body and pulls him to himself. The child brings slavery to his father, but the father gives sonship to the child. This child is no longer a slave, but a son. Not a prisoner, but a child of God. Henry Nouwen, a priest and devotional writer, once told about a time when he shared this image with others. When he looked at it himself, he saw that image, the son who looks like a prisoner, like the victim perhaps of a concentration camp with his head shaven like this. A woman in the audience, however, offered a different view. She saw something else. When she looked closely at this painting, it wasn't the head of a prisoner that she saw. Rather, it was the head of a newborn. With that comment, she captured the mystery of the moment. The one who has been a slave to his passions is made, by the love of his father, a son. And this is what the Apostle Paul is celebrating in our letter from Romans. By nature, our sinful passions consume us and take us far from the kingdom of God. He says, if we live according to the flesh, we will die. Exiled, imprisoned, thrust far from God's kingdom. God, however, has brought us to life in the death of his Son. God the Father sent his Son Jesus Christ out of love for his people. In dying, Jesus took upon himself the exile of our sin. And in rising to life, Jesus brings us into the kingdom of his Father. Today in Jesus, we bring our slavery before God, as we do at the beginning of this service and every service of the Lord's house, confessing our sin to him, confessing the ways that we have been less than God's children, the ways we have been enslaved to the experiences and the rule of this world. God, however, comes to us in Jesus. He places his hands upon us and draws us near to his heart in love. Today, you are once again claimed by God to be his beloved children. As Paul writes, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And that Spirit cries out with your spirit, Abba, Father. The church has a way of reminding us of this moment. It's hidden away in our hymnals, buried deep within the minor details of liturgical action, but it is there nonetheless. I'd like you to think for just a moment about two particular times in life that are captured in the liturgy. The time of baptism and the time of death. In both the service of baptism and the rite for the commendation of the dying, the pastor does one simple thing. He lays his hands on the person, whether that person is being baptized or about to breathe their last breath, and with the pastor's hand laid upon that individual, he asks everyone there gathered to pray the Lord's Prayer. Now, if you were baptized as an infant, and I'm sure many of you were, you know that you weren't able to pray the Lord's Prayer, but the congregation said it for you. And if you're lying in the bed, unconscious perhaps, and with death only moments away, well, you're probably not going to be able to pray it at that time either. But still, the pastor and the church say it for you. Why? Because God in that moment is coming and claiming you as His child. In baptism, as you're first brought into that kingdom, the church offers you the Lord's Prayer and says, this is your prayer, your language that you will use to speak to your Father. And then as you depart this world in death, the church gathers again to testify that you are God's. These are still your words. God has given them to you as His child. Because you're in Christ, you can call God your Father, and nothing, not even death, can take that away from you. Later in this service, we'll pray the Lord's Prayer. Think about that moment. This is not just a repetition of a prayer that we say every week, something to rattle off without paying any attention. No, this is the working of the Spirit. Even now in our midst, God is reaching out His hands and placing them on you, drawing you to Himself. And the Holy Spirit is testifying with our spirits that we are children of God. From baptism to the grave and every moment in between, we cry out, Abba, Father, and rejoice that we are children of God. Of course, when Jesus taught us to pray to God as our Father, He also taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come. Paul's words in our text remind us of this as he writes, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. These words are so necessary in our world. Daily, we are bombarded by messages that try to take God's kingdom from us. Open any magazine. Open your web browser and scroll through Facebook or the news. And just consider what you see on those pages or on that screen. Think of the advertisements, the pictures that draw you away from the things of God and focus your attention on the things of the world. Hair care products and cell phones, fine clothing and the best of food, luxurious vacation getaways, and expensive cars. The riches of this world are set on full display before you. As you glance through the pages, the life that you have seems less significant than the life that you could have. With hard work, a little bit of luck maybe, a trip to the casino or a shrewd investment in the stock market, well, you could look just like the people in those ads. You could leave your insignificant life behind. Words of God to His people that we should not covet the things of others, that we should love our spouses and children, be content with the callings into which He's called us, to rise and labor for the good of others, and to draw near to one another in the household of God. Well, these words and this life, well, this church just seem so outdated. It pales in comparison to the life that is promised as we turn yet another page. America becomes the promised land, the place where we can indulge our desires, make something of ourselves, get ahead in the world. And if we keep just a little bit of religion in our back pocket to fall back on, trust that we'll be blessed also in the world to come. Being a child of God, however, means something more than simply accomplishing the American dream. Consider a moment in the history of Israel. Moses stood before God on the mountain. Israel had sinned against God and aroused Him to anger. God had threatened to destroy his people. Moses interceded for them. God listened to Moses. But he offered Moses a very different vision of life for them. God says they can have the promised land. They can have the vineyards, the olive groves, the fields for barley and wheat, the pastures for cattle and sheep, the cities and the open spaces, all of the land flowing with milk and honey. They can have it. They can have all of it. But they'll have it without him. God would not go into the promised land with them. Moses sets the magazine aside. He's not tempted by the glossy pictures because he knows that without God, they have nothing. What good is it, after all, to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? So Moses comes before God with nothing to offer. He simply relies on God's mercy and prays, "If your presence does not go with us, then do not even bring us up from here." Moses will not have the kingdom without God in it. If you listen to Paul's words, notice how he focuses upon our relationship to God rather than things in this world. We are heirs, he says. Heirs of God. Not just of God's kingdom, but of God himself, who has promised to go with us. He has called us together as his people and sent us forth to live in this land. So our lives will look different than those of the people around us. We will bless and not curse. We will be content with the calling into which God has called us. We will rise and labor for the good of others and draw near to one another in the household of God. Such lifestyles will not indulge in all the pleasures that America has to offer. Such people will not climb the corporate ladder, doing everything they can just to get ahead. No, we will be content with what God has given, knowing that in his kingdom, his presence is enough. On the next slide, we zoom out just a little bit. We see this in Rembrandt's painting of the prodigal son, where the artist has frozen the image in the moment just before the son receives all the blessings that the father has to offer, all the good things that come from being a member of his house. You see him there kneeling. He isn't yet clothed with the fancy robe. He doesn't yet have the father's ring on his finger. He doesn't even have a decent pair of shoes to cover his feet. You notice that one of them is bare and scarred from the suffering that he's endured. The only thing the son has here is the father. And in the presence of his father, he is led to trust that he shall not want for anything else. So too, our Lord has called us to live as his people in faith. When Jesus spoke to his disciples, he encouraged them to take up their cross and to follow him. Life in this world will not be easy. It won't always be filled with the best that this world has to offer, but it will always be filled with God's love. Our Heavenly Father's work will continue, even after Jesus rises and ascends into heaven, and we have the privilege of being called into God's mission, at work in our Father's kingdom, bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. Paul brings to our minds the suffering of Christ. We follow his way in this world, suffering with him, knowing that we will ultimately be joined to him in glory at the revelation of God's kingdom. Next slide, please. We return to the comparison with which we started. I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon that 32 years had passed between the first and the last times that Rembrandt worked with the prodigal son. Much happened in Rembrandt's own life during those 32 years. He lost his wife, his wealth, his reputation, three of his four children. And then finally, he lost his last and only surviving son. He experienced firsthand what Jesus meant when he said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Even after losing all that our world would say gives life meaning, Rembrandt chose to focus on the one thing that Jesus gives that this world can never take away: the spirit of adoption. God the Father claims you as his child. Jesus makes us children of his heavenly Father. We bring our slavery to sin before God, and in Jesus we are forgiven. Our fears are silenced, and our future is secure. We are children and heirs. Heirs of a new world and a new kingdom to be revealed when Jesus returns. But even more importantly than that, we are heirs of God himself. The Apostle Paul paints the picture for you this morning in his letter to the Romans. God the Father, receiving you as his children, loving you, forgiving you, embracing you, and claiming you as his people because of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, his Son. The peace of God that passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
For information about our congregation, for service times and schedule, please visit our website at www.standrewlcms.org. Thank you for listening to Sermons Preached at St. Andrew Lutheran Church in West Fargo, North Dakota, a member of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.